Well, we're back to Hebrews. So open your Bible to Hebrews, please. And I'm going to read the whole chapter of chapter 9. And then I'll end up preaching on the second half of that chapter. But let me read the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, but it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Imagine one morning where everything's on time and you're not hurried, so you can have a real breakfast before you go out the door. Everything's unfolding perfectly. There's no unexpected interruptions, and so you're able to read your Bible and open it up and have time to do that, hoping to find something useful and uplifting for your day. And you're following our schedule. And so what do you read? You find a description of dimensions of a building, a temple, instructions for priests, and a list of sacrifices. And you say, how is that going to help me today? Why did I need to know that before I go out the door about my business? Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever done anything that you're ashamed of? Is there a part of your life in the past that you'd like to move on from and leave behind? If so, then you need forgiveness of sins. And in fact, more than that, let me tell you again, the Bible says you need real forgiveness of sins for thinking that you need forgiveness for so little when you reflect back on your life. Because the Bible says that your ugly sin of rebellion and pride and unbelief against God is so much greater, so much deeper, so much more subtle, so much more insidious, so much more a part of you than you even think. And you need forgiveness from all of it, from all of that. You need forgiveness of sins. What if you read your Bible as if its whole purpose was not boosting you through whatever challenges of the day that you anticipate having? Its purpose is not to help you through your problems for the day as you see them, but its purpose is to show you the Lord Jesus Christ. And so descriptions of the temple, instructions for priests, lists of sacrifice are all for the purpose of setting forth Christ and pointing the way to Christ to you. When God comes near you to be your father, when he comes near you to be called your friend, to show his love for you, to enjoy fellowship with you, he does so by causing you to be sure that your sins are forgiven. When God comes near you to work through you so that you serve him with a thankful heart, so that you serve others with actually a tender heart towards them, actually because you love them. When God comes near to you to do that in you, to work that through you, he does it by causing you to be sure that your sins are forgiven. When God comes near you to cause you to stand in evil times, to persevere, to keep being a Christian when you feel like giving up. And by the way, that's who this letter was written to. It was written to Christians who were beginning to experience persecution. They had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but they had begun to experience all kinds of inconveniences, including loss of property, and were beginning to say, well, you know, maybe being a Christian isn't worth it. Maybe it'd be better to leave the offensive parts and just leave the parts that are the same as Judaism, and then I won't be persecuted. So when God comes near you to cause you to stand in evil times, to keep on being a Christian, to persevere, he does so by causing you to be sure that your sins are forgiven. That's why there's so much about this in this letter of the Hebrews that the author wrote to encourage them to stand and to keep on in the Christian walk during this time. In other words, God draws near to you to work in you, to help you, to be your father, to cause you to stand through faith and not in some other way. He doesn't do it around faith or alongside of faith. He does it through faith and in no other way. Romans 4:16 says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that no one may have any reason to boast before the Lord." And that's why God does zero of those things, like being your father or causing you to stand or causing you to actually love people. He does zero of those things bypassing faith, even for a moment. He does all of those things through faith. And so in order for God to come near to you, in order for God to work in you, he must do two things. He must accomplish your forgiveness, and he must cause you to know about it. He must accomplish your forgiveness, and he must cause you to know about it. And interestingly, blood does both of those things. Blood has a role, an important role, in both of those things, both in accomplishing your forgiveness and also in causing you to know about it. Blood accomplishes both of those in a way that nothing else can, and in so doing sets forth Christ in front of you. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so blood has a really important role in accomplishing your forgiveness in the first place. But blood also has a role in causing you to know about your forgiveness. And there's a shock value to the sight of blood. It kind of wakes you up when you see blood, and it puts you into a different reality. There's many young men in history and many to this day, young men or young women who aspire to be a doctor, study all the textbooks, maybe want to do surgery, master it. And then they do their first surgery or witness their first surgery, and they find out about themselves they cannot stand the sight of blood. They can't get over the shock of seeing blood, and so they discover they have to spend their life doing something else. They can't go down. It's a closed door for them. It's because blood is a shock. It puts you into a totally different reality, and you need that. In order to understand that your sins are forgiven, you need to be shocked. You need to be put into a different kind of reality, and blood has a way of doing that. So not only accomplishing forgiveness, but telling you that your sins are forgiven. Blood has a role in both, in putting you into the reality of the forgiveness of your sins. So I've organized my message in 3 points, all having to do with blood. First, how blood is set forth in covenants, and that's in verse 15 to 17. Second, how blood is set forth in the Old Covenant, and that's in verse 18 to 22. And third, how blood is set forth in the New Covenant, and that's verse 23 to 28. So how blood is set forth in covenants in general, then the Old Covenant in particular, and then the New Covenant in particular, and that's the way Hebrews goes. So first, the first point, how blood is set forth in covenants. And that's in verse 15 to 17. And probably more accurately for this point, how death is set forth in covenants. Because verse 15 to 17, I don't think, mentions the word blood in those verses. So let me read this. This is how blood is, or how death is set forth in covenants. But I've titled it how blood is set forth in covenants because the death that it talks about is violent death, and I'm going to argue for that in a moment. And so it's synonymous with blood. But anyway, let me read verse 15 to 17. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Well, first look at verse 15. And verse 15 is kind of a hinge. It's kind of a summary of what we've been looking at before. I know it's been a long time since we've been in Hebrews. And then it kind of traces out where we're going to go for the rest of the chapter. So it says in verse 15, for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, that's not new in Hebrews. We've been doing that already in the chapters before. It's been talking about how that Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And so if you remember kind of the outline, I'll give you just a quick summary of Hebrews. Remember, it started out that Jesus is better than angels. Remember, and then he's better than Moses. And then Jesus has a better priesthood than the Old Testament priests, and then Jesus has a better covenant, and that kind of brings us up to where we are. And then even in this passage, he has a better tabernacle. We'll get to that this morning, and better sacrifices. And so there's all these ways, and so the author of Hebrews is going through all of these things in order to exalt Christ in their mind by all of these different measures. And it gets kind of complicated and dense, but in all of those ways, he's exalting Christ. So he brings us up to speed. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. And then this is what he's going to shed light on for actually just the rest of this whole chapter that we're going to be at this morning. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. If we were going at a slower pace through Hebrews, we would stay here. Maybe do a whole sermon on this one verse about how a death has taken place for redemption of transgressions committed under the old covenant. He's thinking especially of Jews here and how their sins were highlighted by the old covenant. But the point of this death for redemption of transgressions is so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the first inheritance. I'm trying to give you kind of a sense of the whole in the series. That's why we're going so fast in it, and how the book of Hebrews fits together as a sermon. But we're going to come back to this verse because it kind of sketches out what we're going to do for the rest of this message. And so we're going to come back. But that's kind of the skeleton. The rest of the passage sheds light on and explores and advances what it says about this death that has caused those who are called to inherit the promise and to be forgiven of their sins, to be redeemed of the sins under the first covenant. It's all about that death. Okay, verse 16 and 17, I'm gonna preach to you perhaps slightly differently than you've heard before. What you've heard before, I think, probably about verse 16 and 17, is that it gives not about covenants, but an illustration of covenants, which is, and the illustration is a will or a testament. That's another word for a will, is a testament, a legal plan to distribute a person's property after they die. And so the way this is often understood, the way I've understood it for a long time even, is that in verse 16 and 17, the author here makes an illustration of covenants using a will. And that a will or a testament would be a good illustration of a covenant. There's a lot of similarities between a will and a covenant. It'd be a good illustration, not a bad or misleading one. That understanding of this passage has a very long and rich history. But I'm convinced that illustration is not here in this passage, and that it's not in the Bible at all. He's not using an illustration of covenants, a will, when somebody dies and then they distribute their property, but he's actually speaking about covenants, just like the others that you see in Scripture. The word that he uses here for covenant, sometimes translators like to translate it as testament, but it's a word that's translated everywhere else in the Bible as covenant. Everywhere else except here, if the translators translate it as testament or will. So everywhere else, it's covenant, and it's a common word, because covenant is found in many places in the Bible. So this is, I think, not a will, not a testament, but a covenant, similar to the other covenants found in the Bible. And so the death that it talks about here is not a human death, it's an animal death. Okay, let me show you that, and that's kind of the key to understanding this. And by the way, this doesn't have anything to do with manuscripts that differ. Everybody's working from the same Greek language, and they're just trying to figure out what it means. But look at verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid, and let me read this literally, upon the dead. And you may read something about men there, which would make you think it's not animals, but it's men. The word men isn't there. It's just supplied by the translators, if it's there, to make it more readable. A covenant is valid upon the dead, meaning animals. A covenant is valid over the dead. And so the death of the one who made it is an animal. It's an animal that makes a covenant. All the covenants in the Bible that you read about, it's an animal death that makes the covenant. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only upon the dead ones, dead animals, for it is never in force while the one who made it, the animal who made it, lives. And so I think that's the way in which this should be understood. In verse 16 says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be, and actually what it says is, there must of necessity be carried, be presented, be offered, the death of the one who made it. And a covenant, like an oath, I think, has the idea of the person who's going into it making a self-imprecation if they break their word, if they're lying. And so often there's an animal and the death of that animal, a representative death. May this happen to me, and here it is if what I'm saying is not true. And so when it says in verse 17, a covenant is valid A covenant is confirmed. Really, the idea here is a covenant is trustworthy only over the dead. It's the death of that animal that makes the covenant and what is said in that covenant trustworthy. It's not trustworthy unless the animal that you're using to make that covenant is dead and dies in a violent way, is killed in that manner. So the animal death makes the covenant, and the word is trustworthy. In the covenant, it's blood, it's death that makes you take another person at their word. It makes you say, yes, they're telling me the truth. And why do I think they're telling me the truth? Because I've seen blood. And I won't forget that I've seen blood, and I know they won't either. I knew they were serious when I saw the blood, when I saw the death of this animal. And so this is the way blood, death, violent death is used in covenants in order that the covenant becomes trustworthy because of the death. And that's the word that is used, believable. You can put your faith in it because of the death in that covenant. The same word that's used in verse 17 for a covenant is valid, is trustworthy, is used back in chapter 2 and verse 2 in kind of the same way. Let me read chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved, and it's the same word, confirmed, valid, trustworthy. You can trust in it. If the word spoken through angels proved trustworthy and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So how is blood set forth in covenants? Well, blood makes covenants and what's said in the covenants trustworthy. And that's the main point in verse 15 and 17. Well, how is blood set forth in the old covenant? We've seen how blood is set forth in covenants. How is blood set forth in the old covenant? And that's in verse 18 to 22. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Well, the author of Hebrews takes us to the scene when the old covenant was first inaugurated, when it was newly established at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you can read about it. We won't, but you can read about it in Exodus chapter 24. And it was a bloody scene. And it's described quite vividly here in Hebrews, quite a vivid scene. He mentions the blood of calves and goats. And that's the animal blood, with water, I guess, to keep the blood from congealing as it's going to be sprinkled all over the place so that it can flow and splatter. He mentions the scarlet wool and the hyssop with which it was used to be, sprinkled. And then he mentions what was sprinkled in verse 19. All the people were sprinkled with blood. That's quite a scene. And the book itself, the scroll, and I think you don't read about that in Exodus chapter 24, but apparently there's a scroll that was also sprinkled with blood. What's the point of all that? Well, have you ever seen something splattered in blood? Any object, like a white wall, or like a piece of paper, or like a mousetrap, or the bed of a truck when you're hunting, or part of your boat when you are fishing? Or have you ever been splattered in blood yourself? Well, if so, if you've seen blood splattered in that way, or if you've experienced being splattered with blood yourself, you don't forget it. And that's a big part of the point of what's going on, is the covenant is put into place. The old covenant is put into place with all of this splattering of blood. The scroll is splattered. The people are splattered with animal blood in this way. It's so that they'll remember it, but that's not all. It's to tell them God takes this seriously. That's why blood is being used in this way. So it says, when every commandment had been spoken by God to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And he mentions every commandment and then the sprinkling with blood. In other words, God takes every commandment seriously. God takes every penalty in this law seriously. It's all binding. It's all trustworthy. And you're not able to say, well, I didn't think God really took this seriously because of the blood that was used. It tells you that God is serious about this covenant, all the commands that it makes, all the penalties that it binds. You can see that because of the blood. You experience that because of the blood. Oh, this is important. God takes it seriously. I should take this seriously as well. The blood communicates that in this covenant. So Moses, when every commandment had been spoken, he went through this bloody scene saying, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Verse 20. Now, what does that sound like? What does that sound like? This is the blood of the covenant that I commanded you. Well, it might remind you of the Lord's Supper, and especially what we do when we take the cup. And I'll read it not from 1 Corinthians like we usually do, but I'll read it from Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. That's what the Lord Jesus says. It's similar to what Moses says. It's the same, and yet it's different. What does Moses say? This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And so notice what the blood is reinforcing in the old covenant commands. It's reinforcing commands. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. It says the same thing in verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, that's when he took the blood, sprinkled the book, sprinkled all the people to confirm the covenant, to show them God's seriousness about the covenant. So it's similar to the Lord's Supper. It kind of reminds you of that. This is the blood of the covenant. But in the old, it's different, because in the old covenant, it's to confirm promises. I'm sorry, commandments, to make them trustworthy. These are important commandments. In the new covenant, the blood is to confirm a promise. That's different. The blood is to confirm a promise. In fact, if you go back to verse 15, and I told you we'd go back here because this sort of sketches out what the rest of the chapter is about. It talks about this new covenant. A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And that's how you receive the eternal inheritance, through the promise of the new covenant, not through the commands of the new covenant. That's different. There are commands in the new covenant, but that's not how you receive the eternal inheritance. You receive it through the promise, not through the commandments. And so this saying about the blood and the place that it has in the old covenant, it reminds you of the new covenant. It should remind you of the new covenant, but it's different too. Here it's to enforce, to reinforce on your mind commandments. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's to reinforce on our mind a promise that Christ makes to you. But this is blood in the old covenant, and so we're still looking at how blood is set forth in the old covenant. Well, blood was not just there at the ribbon cutting ceremony at the foot of Mount Sinai, the inauguration, the opening, and in that generation that went through the wilderness, but blood, it was certainly there, but it was also built into Old Testament worship perpetually. And verse 21 and 22 talk about that. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one must almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so there was more blood letting, more bloodshed to come when the tabernacle was set up later. That was set up with blood. And then the author of Hebrews says this, and it almost is kind of funny. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Not just the tabernacle, not just the vessel, but almost everything is cleansed with blood. And so you can read through the Old Testament, the instructions for priests. A lot of them have to do with blood. Maybe it's the blood of a bird running over somebody's hand, or the blood of a red heifer, or something of that nature. But almost everything, he says, is with blood. There's stress laid here throughout this whole description of blood in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, I should say, there's a stress on the all-embracing nature of this. And so a number of times you have the word all. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken to Moses, to all the people, according to the law, and then it gives this litany of things that he sprinkled. He took the blood of bulls and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people. And then it says, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the Old Testament provided for and called for a blood bath, so to speak, of all many of the things that were used in worship, including the tabernacle was inaugurated with blood. As if the Lord's saying, the things that are done here are important. The things done here are binding, and I'm showing you that with this blood in a way that you will not forget it, because the forgiveness of your sin is pictured here. It wasn't accomplished there. It's pictured here, and God's saying, this is important to God. It matters to God. He's trustworthy when he says your sins are forgiven because of what's pictured here in the tabernacle. And if it's important to God, it should be important to you too. And so not only the commandments were sanctified with blood, but also the sanctuary was sanctified with blood in the Old Covenant in order to picture the forgiveness of sins, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's what was pictured, especially in the tabernacle in the Old Covenant. Well, we've looked at how blood is set forth in covenants. That's verse 15 to 17. And specifically how blood is set forth in the Old Covenant. That's verse 18 to 22. Now let's look finally at how blood is set forth in the New Covenant. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. And he's talking about the Old Covenant there. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Blood has a similar role in the New Covenant that it had in the Old Covenant. There's one thing that's the same about blood in the New Covenant and in the Old Covenant, but there's also three differences, and that's kind of typical of the way the author of Hebrews thinks and the way he writes. He first starts with the similarities between Christ and what prefigured him, and then that he's better, that he's different, he's high above, because it all pointed to him. Well, here's the similarity. Just as blood makes the Old Covenant trustworthy in all its parts, its commandments, the things that it pictures in the tabernacle about forgiveness, blood makes all of those things in the Old Covenant trustworthy. Shows that God is serious in what he's saying in all of those things. So also in the New Covenant, blood makes the New Covenant trustworthy. Shows that God is serious about everything that he's saying in the New Covenant as well. And so therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things of the heavens, that's what the tabernacle is, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so there's a role for blood in the New Covenant as well, a same role to make it trustworthy, just as there was in the Old Covenant as well. But there's differences. There's differences. There's three differences. In the Old Covenant, blood was presented in the sanctuary on earth. In the New Covenant, blood is presented in the sanctuary in heaven. And so it talks about it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these things he's just been talking about in the Old Covenant, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Here in Hebrews, there's not much about describing the heavenly sanctuary. If you're curious about what it's like, you won't really find it except it's the place of God himself. It's in the heavenly sanctuary. You find that in verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the important thing to know about, maybe you won't know how to picture the heavenly sanctuary, it's the place of the presence of God. The tabernacle on earth was a copy of that. Only a copy made with hands, imperfect. Think of an old technology, the copy machine, if you remember using those. If you copy something and then copy a copy of a copy and a copy of a copy and a copy of a copy, you're going to end up with something smudged and kind of illegible, and you're going to end up saying, where's the original? I need the original if I'm going to continue working on this project, because what I have looks smudged and looks weird. In the same way, the tabernacle made with hands was an imperfect copy of the presence of God. And the things that took place in the tabernacle were an imperfect idea of what takes place in the presence of God in the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle is altogether better. It's altogether superior, except for one thing. You can't see it. You don't know what it's like. And so you get an inkling of what's happening in the heavenly sanctuary by looking at what's happening in the earthly sanctuary. So a difference between blood in the Old Testament and the New Testament is, in the Old Covenant, blood is presented in the sanctuary on earth. In the New Covenant, the place where that shed blood is presented and does its work is in the sanctuary that is in heaven, that is, in the very presence of God. Another difference between the blood of the Old Covenant and the blood of the New Covenant is, the blood of the Old Covenant is animal blood. In fact, I could mention the animals, goats and calves. The blood of the New Covenant is the blood of the Son of God, who's become man, who's become flesh and blood, in order that he might bleed and present his own blood in the presence of God. And so in the Old Covenant, the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Verse 25, it literally says, with blood of another animal, he presents animal blood. But Christ came now once at the consummation of the ages, verse 26, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, not another, but of himself. And so forgiveness has a cost. Real forgiveness has a great cost, has a very real cost, the death, the bloody death, the violent death of the Son of God himself. It's not a copy or a picture of forgiveness, but it's the real forgiveness itself, and it has a cost. The cost isn't animal blood, that only pictures it, but the cost is the blood of Christ himself, and that's the blood of the New Covenant. And then a third difference between blood in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that in the Old Covenant, the blood is presented often, and in the New Covenant, the blood is presented once for all. And so that's a difference. It's not presented often in the New Testament, New Covenant, as it was as the Old Covenant priest did, verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year on the Day of Atonement with blood that is not his own. If it were so, Christ would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of all the ages, what everything is pointed to, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself one time. So all those pictures of the things that took place every year in the tabernacle, they all pictured one thing, a single sacrifice, a sacrifice that would take place only once. Do you think there's a possibility that Christ will have to do it again? He'll have to come and sacrifice himself again, as if there was something lacking, as if there's something left to do in his sacrifice. Well, that might be Satan's idea in his accusations that he still presents before the throne. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of Christ. He's the accuser of Christ's sacrifice. That might be Satan's idea in his accusation, but don't let it be yours. The sacrifice of Christ, the blood of the New Covenant, is spilled one time, once for all, and it is complete. Well, it's while he's explaining that difference, explains the similarity, blood makes both covenants trustworthy. But then he explains differences. There's a different tabernacle. There's different blood, and it's only one time. It's not many times. But when he's describing that third difference, that it's only one time, not many times, not often, that blood is presented in the new covenant, we get a little peek, a little glimpse of the second coming of Christ, and that's in verse 27 and 28. And it's just a little peek that he doesn't develop. He's not going to, when we go to chapter 10, he's not going to tell us more about the second coming of Christ. The author of Hebrews is not writing a systematic theology and say, well, I've dealt okay with the atonement. Now I need to have a section on the second coming of Christ. No, he's not doing it. He's writing a sermon for encouragement of Christians. But it's at this point that he talks about and gives a little peek towards the second coming of Christ. Why? Well, let me read it first, verse 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's already taken care of sin the first time. This is the second time, and it's without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So he gives this little glimpse, short glimpse, of the second coming of Christ with a comparison. He compares it with something that every person experiences, a death of a person. You only die one time. And then after that comes a judgment. And so in the same way, here's the comparison. Christ only presents his blood in heaven one time. One time. And then comes a second time without reference to sin for to show salvation to those who eagerly await him. And so there's a comparison that compares a one-time, non-repeatable event, our death, one time, and then a judgment, then his death. And so the comparison is with our death. We only die one time. Inasmuch as it appointed men for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. By the way, let me pause while I'm making this point. The good news for you is not that you aren't headed for judgment, that you're not headed for judgment. You are headed for judgment. This is true of every person. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It doesn't say condemnation, because that's not true of all men. It's not true of you. If you're a believer, you're not going to die once and after this condemnation, but you are headed for judgment. And that's good news. It's good news that it is appointed for you to die once, and then directly after that comes judgment. How is that good news that you're headed for judgment? Well, imagine a young aspiring violinist, and he has an audition before the greatest violinist in the world. And so he plays his heart out, this young violinist, and the greatest violinist in the world, who's judging him, his audition, sits impassive and expressionless. The young person finishes, and the greatest violinist in the world says, "That was magnificent. That was magnificent. You are on course to be the next greatest violinist in the world. In fact, I'm giving you my violin that I've used for all of my life, and I've used it for all of my life. It's time for someone else to have it, and I want it to be you." And so that is a judgment that is good news. That's not a bad news judgment. That's a judgment where there's great, you can imagine the joy of the young person at that judgment scene. That's what judgment is going to be like for a Christian. So this is good news for you, inasmuch, it's not good news for everyone. It's terrible news. It's the worst news imaginable if you don't know Christ. But it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, and it's good news. It's joyful news. It's the most delightful thing you could imagine if you're a Christian. Why? Because you deserve it? No. Not because you deserve it. You're forgiven in Christ. You're righteous in Christ, and that will be seen at the judgment. But because there's an excess of grace, there's a lavishness of grace, God is also going to judge and reward the things that you have done in Christ. Probably the things that you didn't notice. Probably the moments when joy in Christ filled your heart and you did something very small, like washing a dish with a thankful heart, or truly giving thanks for a blessing that God has, and you didn't even notice it because you were thinking not about yourself, but you were thinking about Christ, and God says there's a reward for that. None of those things will go unrewarded, and there's immense reward, not because of the person who gets the reward deserves it, but because of the lavishness of my grace. I'm not only going to reward you in Christ, but I'm going to lavishly reward him for the things that Christ has worked through you as well. So he says here, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, and that's the comparison. But then, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And the way this is said, there's not just a comparison. Here's one one-time event. You die once and then comes judgment. Here's another one-time event. Christ dies once and then he appears for salvation for everyone who is waiting for him. There's a connection here. Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having died, will also appear a second time for salvation for those who eagerly await for him. To the degree that it's true, you might say, that you're going to die one time and then comes judgment, to that same degree, it's true that Christ died one time and he's going to appear again, and his appearance will mean salvation, joy for those who eagerly await for them. So when you think of one, think of the other. That's kind of what he's saying about this. Why does he mention the second coming of Christ? I asked that question already earlier before. Why does he give just a peek into the second coming of Christ? And the answer is this, a hint's already given at the beginning of the chapter. He's speaking of the Day of Atonement. That's what he's thinking about as he's writing this, about covenants, blood in the covenants, old covenant, New Covenant, how blood is used. He's thinking of the Day of Atonement. And what do you do on the Day of Atonement? Well, you watch the high priest. You see him before he goes in. He's going in to take care of the sin, to picture the forgiveness of sins of the people. He's carrying them on his breast, and he's got blood, and he's about to go in, and it's a big moment. And then he goes in to the tabernacle. You don't see him. You're not sure what's going on in there. You're not sure he's doing it right the way he's supposed to. You can hear him because he's got bells on the hem of his garment, but you're waiting expectantly for him. And then you see him again. He comes out a second time. He's taking care of the sin. And what a relief to see him again the second time. That's why it's pictured here. There's actually three appearings of Christ that are mentioned in this section about the new covenant. Verse 26, now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Interesting, that sacrifice, it's presented in heaven, but it happened on earth, didn't it? He was manifested to view, to history. At a certain time on the stage of history, he was lifted up high. He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's his first appearance. It's on earth. His second appearance is in heaven. It's in verse 24. Christ did not offer a holy place, enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, like the priest when he went in to appear. You can't see him, but he's in there appearing before the presence of God. And then the third appearances in verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The second coming of Christ is good news, because when you see him, you're seeing your salvation. You're seeing the same grace that caused him to go to the cross in his person. And now you're seeing it when he comes again the second time. It's like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for actions. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when you see Christ again the second time, sin is all taken care of. He appears not with reference to sin, but for salvation. For salvation for those who eagerly await him. His appearance means grace the second time, just as his appearance the first time on the cross meant grace. How much more the second time when he appears again and you see him in person? You've heard a report of him the first time, but you're going to see him in person and you're going to know that it means grace as soon as you see him. How does forgiveness come to you? That's the title of my message for this morning. How does forgiveness come to you? And the answer is this. God shows you the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how forgiveness comes to you. He shows you Christ crucified. And when forgiveness comes to you in that way, by the Lord showing you the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only does forgiveness come to you, but also annulment of sin, abolishment of sin. That's what he's accomplished on the cross. It takes a while for it to work out, but that's what was secured by him on the cross. Verse 26, now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin, to abolish sin, to annul sin, to take its power away. And so forgiveness breaks the power of sin, just as guilt is the power of sin, because it keeps you away from God. How many ways has God surrounded you with the promise of forgiveness of your sins? It's everywhere you look in the Bible. It's the hyssop, it's the wool, it's the temple, it's the scroll, it's the old covenant, it's the new covenant. It's all reinforced with blood. Blood is, so to speak, almost on everything, it says, about the old covenant. Why? To shock you and to point you to the blood of Christ so that you'll believe that your sins are forgiven, so that you'll come to know God as you walk with him, forgiven and by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word sets forth the promise of forgiveness of sins, and it does it by showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has appeared on the earth as Christ crucified. He was lifted up on a cross for all to see. He was displayed naked and bleeding and with a mocking sign over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was manifested on earth. He died. He's risen again to be manifested in a different way. He appears in your presence. He points to his bloody sacrifice, and you delight to look at it and then look at us and say your sins are forgiven of you. And we thank you that he is going to be manifest again, that he's going to come again, that we'll see him, that we'll look upon his face, and that we'll know now, not by faith, but by sight, that our sins are forgiven. We pray that you might hasten that day. We pray that you might fill us with longing for the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that the whole purpose of our salvation, of our forgiveness of sins, is for us to know him and to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.